Well, do turn in your Bibles this evening to Matthew, the Gospel according to Matthew and chapter 24. Before the missions conference, we kind of came to a neat breaking point in Daniel. We reached the end of the historical narrative. You remember that as we began, we noted that Daniel is split into, it is a book of two halves, to use a slightly redundant phrase. And the first half is historical narrative, and the second half is prophetic vision that Daniel is given. Well, it's not that I'm afraid of those prophetic passages, although I do approach them with some degree of trembling. But it was just a neat place for us to stop and to consider what we will be celebrating at Christmas, the birth of Christ. So, a break from the norm. We are going liturgical in the evenings, and we're following the liturgical calendar. This Sunday being Christ the King Sunday, and next Sunday being the first Sunday of Advent. And so, in order to fix our minds on Christ the King Sunday and on the coming of the King that we will celebrate on Christmas Day, we're going to look this evening at Matthew chapter 24 and just the first two verses of that chapter. As we read in Matthew 24, Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you that there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Now, in order for us to understand the beginning of Jesus' life, which is, after all, what Advent is all about, we really have to understand the end of his life. That is, if we are to understand why it is good news that Christ was, in the words of Paul, born of a woman, born under the law, born in a manger in Bethlehem, we have to understand the purpose of his life. And perhaps more importantly, we have to understand the purpose of his death. And that is exactly what Jesus wanted to drive home with the disciples as he entered into the final days of his earthly ministry. And that is the very thing that we find him doing in this passage that is before us this evening. Now, we have to understand something of the setting here. Jesus has entered Jerusalem with his disciples in chapter 21. You remember, it's a while ago now, but when we went through the Gospel of Mark, we noted that Jesus' whole earthly ministry, those 3 years of his public ministry, were really a traveling to Jerusalem. The whole story of Jesus with his disciples is one long journey to Jerusalem. As Jesus walks all over Palestine, it is a journey coming to Jerusalem. And in chapter 21 of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus finally arrives in Jerusalem with his disciples. And as soon as he arrives, things get very intense and very dramatic very quickly. Right at the beginning of chapter 21, we find Jesus cleansing the temple. And so we have the triumphal entry in the first 11 verses of chapter 21, but then we're brought straight to the temple. It seems that as soon as Jesus had entered Jerusalem, he made a beeline for the temple. This was where his business was to be conducted. And he went to the temple and he cleansed it, overturning the tables and casting out overturning the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He goes away again, but then he returns the next day to take up really where he left off and continues to minister in the temple. Everything that we've seen from chapter 21, verse 23, up until this point in chapter 24, has been happening in the temple. So from chapter 21 until now, we're looking at really a span of 2 days. On the first day, Jesus cleanses the temple. On the second day, he goes back. And that's what we find in chapter 21, 23. And from that point on, it's been the same day. And so Matthew slows down his narrative. Right, we saw Mark doing this when things got intense, when he particularly wanted to teach us something. Now, it's particularly notable in Mark because of the fast-paced nature of that gospel. Mark is just running and running and running so that when he stops you, you kind of jerk and you take notice. Well, Matthew does the same thing. It's not quite as dramatic a stop, but that he is slowing down the narrative. And so from the 3 years of the public ministry, we find really 2.5 chapters dedicated to one day. One day in the temple. And Matthew does it because what Jesus does in these 2 days in the temple is absolutely crucial for our understanding of who he is and why he came. It's absolutely crucial for our understanding of Christmas. In summary, to summarize these chapters quickly, in these 2 days, Jesus went toe-to-toe with the leaders of Israel. We've seen Jesus in the Gospel before, confronting the leaders of Israel, coming at odds with the Pharisees and the scribes, but we never quite see him do it like this. This is far more intense, far more dramatic, almost far more shocking than we've ever seen him do before. He is unflinching and unhesitating in his condemnation of the leaders of Israel. He goes toe to toe with them and he condemns them for leading Israel astray and for being unfaithful shepherds. And he condemns them for using their spiritual positions to gain temporal power. And in the 7 woes which he pronounces against the scribes and the Pharisees in chapter 23, the gloves really come off. And Jesus pulls no punches. And these men are resoundingly condemned for their unfaithfulness. But the whole thing really comes to a head when Jesus and his disciples leave the temple. As Jesus and his disciples leave the temple, his disciples point out to him the magnificence of the temple buildings. Matthew records it rather briefly, saying that when Jesus left the temple and was going away, his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. Mark records it in a little more detail, saying, as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Luke gives us a further insight, saying, "And some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings." Now, when we think about it, this was a decidedly odd thing for them to be talking about. Now certainly the temple was impressive. It was breathtaking by its sheer size. It was an enormous building that covered approximately 1/6 of the old city of Jerusalem. It was absolutely enormous. One commentator described it somewhat poetically, saying that the temple was as a mountain of white marble decorated with gold. It dominated the Kidron Gorge as an object of dazzling beauty. It was this incredible building of white marble covered in gold, so that anyone approaching Jerusalem would see the sun shining off this building and be amazed at this man-made mountain in the midst of Jerusalem. It was beautiful, it was enormous. Even the very stones that it was built with were impressive. The largest one, the largest single stone that has been found is 45 feet long. 11.5 feet high and 12 feet thick. I mean, the stones themselves were breathtaking, far less the structure that they made up. And it was breathtaking in the beauty of its architecture. The disciples were astonished at the magnificence of the construction and the adornment of the sanctuary, which means its complex of courts, its porches, its balconies, and its buildings. There's no doubt that this building was impressive. And there's no doubt that it was absolutely worthy of comment, but surely not now. Not just now. This is not the time to be observing architectural beauties. What the disciples have just witnessed in the temple, what Matthew slows his narrative down to show us in the temple, is Jesus launching his most explicit attack on the fundamental flaws of contemporary Judaism. Jesus had just pronounced words in chapter 23 of incredible judgment against the scribes and the Pharisees, and with that, he had just confronted and countered the prevailing religious system of the day, the disciples' own religious system. In the seven woes of chapter 23, Jesus had attacked the prevailing understanding of what it meant to be part of God's covenant community. He basically attacked what it meant to be Israel. The disciples had heard Jesus condemn the scribes and the Pharisees, but never in this strong and passionate language. And surely, if ever there was a time to not talk about architecture, this was the time. But they do. Perhaps they were just stunned by what they had witnessed and didn't know what to say. We've all been in those kind of situations where we find ourselves in a conversation or find ourselves hearing something that just so rocks our world that we have no idea what to say, and we often end up saying something absolutely stupid. And that's exactly what the disciples do, seemingly in order just to fill the silence, to say something. They're just like, hey Jesus, look at how cool this building is. But Jesus, ever a patient teacher, uses this as an opportunity to give one of his most profound and explicit teachings about what he came to do. And he turns to them and he says, the day will come when this temple will no longer stand. The day will come when these grand stones, these 45 feet stones that seem so permanent, will come crashing to the ground, and the temple will be destroyed. Now, it's hard for us to imagine the impact that these words would have had on the disciples. We can read this with a certain level of detachment. We enjoy the remoteness of time. We have never known a time when the temple stood in Jerusalem. And we have never been involved in the religious system that was so centered on the temple that was the disciples' world. We can read this with a certain detachment, but to the disciples, Jesus' words would have hit them like a freight train. If what they had just witnessed in the temple put them on the back foot, these words of Jesus would have absolutely blown them away. We see this, I think, implicitly in the fact that neither Matthew, Mark, nor Luke record any words spoken between the temple and the Mount of Olives. It seems that the disciples were just silent as they walked from the temple to the Mount of Olives. the idea that the temple would be destroyed was absolutely inconceivable. To their mind, this temple was where the Messiah would sit enthroned, ruling over his kingdom. For most of their time following Jesus, the disciples were operating under the misconception that Jesus had come as an earthly Messiah who would come and overthrow the Romans. Like, we see that in Peter's ever-increasing zeal, apparently, to get swords, to arm themselves in order to cast out the Romans. We see it, ultimately, when he does that very thing at the arrest of Jesus in the garden. To their minds, this is where Jesus would sit enthroned. And this is where they would sit, on their little thrones by his side. What does he mean that this temple would be destroyed? This was the center of their religion. It was the center of their worship. It was the focal point of their hope. This was the great monument to God's faithfulness. Was this not the great monument to God's dwelling with his people? Was this not the great monument of God's persevering grace with his people after the temple destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar? Here it was rebuilt and rebuilt more glorious than it had ever been. In the midst of the humiliation of Roman occupation stood this man-made mountain that stood as a seeming guarantee that God had not abandoned his people. And now Jesus is saying, it's going to be destroyed. It will pass away. Of course, Jesus was not just saying this for shock value. Jesus was never a preacher who was willing to indulge in cheap tricks in order to shock his audience. He was not out to scandalize the disciples with his words. What Jesus says to them in saying that the temple will be destroyed is one of the most profound teachings about the nature of the kingdom, his kingdom, that he was ushering in. And it is one of the most profound teachings about what it means for Jesus to be the king. You remember, at the birth of Jesus, Herod the Great was determined to kill him. And his reason for wanting to kill Jesus was that the wise men had called Jesus the King of the Jews. We read it in chapter 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, and assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet." It is a dramatic and somewhat harrowing start to the gospel, but Matthew is deliberate in calling in these Persian witnesses. He wants us to understand that the one born in a manger in Bethlehem was no ordinary infant, but was a king, was the king, the king of the Jews, the one for whom we have been waiting ever since God covenanted with David, ever since Israel demanded a king. Out of the mouths of these Persian wise men, God brings the great declaration that stands at the beginning of Matthew's gospel. Jesus is the king for whom we have been waiting. And now, as Jesus nears the end of his life, he says to his disciples and he says to us, this is what it means for the king to have come. The temple will be destroyed, because with the coming of the king, the old has passed away and the new has come. The temple will be destroyed, because now that the king has come, everything it signified has been fulfilled. Now, Jesus' words would have been shocking to the disciples, because to them, the destruction of the temple could only ever mean defeat, not victory. The image that would have raced through their minds, the image that probably shocked them into silence on the road to the Mount of Olives, would have been the destruction of the temple by Nebuchadnezzar, etched on the Israelite mindset when Judah had descended so low that God had cast them into exile, into Babylon, and the temple had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. The destruction of the temple would have been to them a sign that God had abandoned His people. It would have been a sign of complete humiliation, and it was completely antithetical to how they understood the role of the Messiah. He was supposed to come and throw out the Romans and restore the kingdom of Israel. He was supposed to come, and His kingdom was supposed to be one of restoration, not one of destruction. As Jesus speaks to His disciples as they leave the temple, He says that this temple will be destroyed. But it's not a sign of God abandoning His people. It's a sign that He was closer to His people than ever before. You see, the temple was never supposed to be an end in itself. The temple was always intended to point to a greater reality. It was, as it were, an appetizer to the great feast of the gospel. And like an appetizer, it was good, but it was intended to be ultimately unsatisfying. Everything in the temple pointed past itself. The sacrifices in the temple pointed to a true sacrifice, one that really could take away the guilt of sin, something that the bulls and the lambs and the doves could never do. Its priests pointed to the true priest, who truly could represent us before God without having first to make a sacrifice for his own sins, without having to symbolically wash in that great basin that sat next to the altar. Even its architecture, its system of walls and courtyards showed that no matter how many sacrifices were made, God was still separated. That there was still a division between the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. It all pointed to a kingdom where there was no more barrier, and where God and man were fully united, fully and truly, and the ever elusive rest and satisfaction that had been promised to Abraham, and then repeated to Isaac, and then repeated to Jacob, and that had been promised to the Israelites leaving Egypt, would finally be a reality. And now that the king had come, that kingdom had come, and these things would pass away, their work was done. The very thing to which they pointed had now come. The destruction of the temple would happen ultimately in AD 70, in the midst of the Roman suppression of a zealot uprising, but it began as soon as Jesus died on the cross. In Jeremiah 31:31, we read of the wonderful promise of the new covenant. Jeremiah tells us, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, say, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. And as Jesus took his final Passover with his disciples in that upper room, and as he instituted the Lord's Supper, he broke the bread and said that it represented his body broken for the forgiveness of sins. As he held the cup, he said, "This represents my blood, the blood of the new covenant." And as soon as Jesus died on that cross, as soon as the blood of the new covenant was spilled, the old covenant signs began to be destroyed. We read it in Matthew 27. As soon as Jesus died, the temple began to crumble as the temple curtain was torn in two. The great division between God and man was removed, and the presence of God left the Holy of Holies to take up residence within every believer, so that we are now, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, we are God's temple, the dwelling place of his Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God had come because the King had come. One commentator said this, which is slightly provocative, but I think is essentially correct. And I'll end with this quote. He said, "For the past 13 centuries, a mosque has occupied the temple's former site. It is not God's endorsement of Islam. Rather, it is an unwitting guardian of the new covenant reality. God wants the temple gone, not because Judaism is destroyed, but because in Christ the King, it is fulfilled." Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your holy word. And we thank you that that word tells us of your great kingdom, which you have brought in Christ, our great King. Lord, how we rejoice that you have brought this new covenant. This new covenant in which we are united to God in such an intimate and a personal way, so that we ourselves are described as your temple, the dwelling place of God. We thank you that the temple has been destroyed. We thank you that the shadows have passed away because Christ the King, the light of the world, has come. And we thank you that in his coming and in his kingdom, all your promises have come to fulfillment. Father, we rejoice in what we enjoy of the new covenant now, and we long for that day when Christ our King will return, and we will see his new covenant kingdom in all its fullness, and we will see all your promises as you gave them through Jeremiah come in all their fullness. And we will dwell with you and rest with you in that new heavens and that new earth. Father, may we rejoice in Christ our King, and may we delight that he has come. Father, we pray this in his name. Amen.